So I'm going to be very honest and transparent with you today. Preparing a sermon every Sunday is a struggle. It's hard to do. And for a few different reasons. One, you might think just, you know, the weekly, having something ready on Sunday, that's not the hardest part. One of the hard parts is studying, as you might imagine. There's a lot of studying that I put into my sermons, a lot of reading that I do. Writing it out in a way that is organized and makes sense. Sometimes the things in my brain are not going to make sense to you. And so writing it out, you know, in a way that makes sense, in a way I can present it, that's hard. But probably the hardest part of preaching every single Sunday is knowing what passage to preach, how much of it to preach, and when to preach it. That's always been a difficult thing. Part of the nice part for me of going through a book of the Bible, like we're going through Romans right now, is I always know at least what the next verse is. Now, as you've noticed, I don't know if it's going to be the next four verses or five or seven or two, but I know what the next verse is at least. One of the things that becomes really hard when I'm preaching through a book of the Bible is when we get into certain seasons where I feel like, you know, we've got to address certain things going on at the church, or there's holidays coming up and I want to address that holiday. And so as I began to look through that and think about that, is I thought, you know, we've got some really important things coming up at the church and we've got some holidays coming up. And so I decided these last couple weeks I've been wrestling with this. And so I made a hard decision. I made a difficult decision this week, is that we're going to take a break from Romans for a little while. And the reason we're going to do that, and don't worry, I'm not stopping. We're just taking a break for a little bit. Part of the reason we're doing that is if you've read through Romans and you've been reading along or reading ahead, we're starting chapter 9 in Romans. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 are very difficult chapters. And they kind of break away from a lot of the things that we've been talking about. And they address some things that are hard to talk about, hard to understand, really. Actually, I think it was N.T. Wright that said, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans have more problems than prickles on a porcupine, is the way that he said it. It's hard stuff. And so I have realized, maybe to give you an illustration, I'm most productive when I'm working on a really hard project in my shop. Like right now I'm doing power steering conversion on my truck, on my old pickup. And when I'm doing a really hard project in the shop, I'm most effective when I'm consistent, when I'm out there doing it on a regular basis. When I'm not, it's really difficult because 3 weeks will go by and then I'll go back out to the shop and go, now what was I doing? Like, where was I on this whole thing? What is this bolt for? I don't remember leaving that one there. And that's kind of the way I feel we'd be going through chapter 9 if we get started on it right now, because we'd be stopping for some special things. Next week we have baptisms, as you know. Thanksgiving's coming up and the Christmas season's coming up. And I feel like if we got back into chapter 9 after getting, you know, a couple Sundays away, then I'd have to spend most of the sermon going, now let me remind you what all this means and how we got here. And so I decided we're going to take a little bit of a break. Now the hard part with that is, it's easy to have, you know, come up with a Thanksgiving sermon or a Christmas. Well, that's not true, because I don't like preaching the same thing every single year. So after 20 years, it's kind of difficult to come up with Thanksgiving and Christmas sermons. But, you know, it's kind of obvious what you're going to preach on, but those little Sundays in between, I think I'm just going to drop my Bible on my desk and go, what page did it open to? I've actually known people that do that, and it seems like they end up, you know, preaching on Proverbs and Psalms quite a bit, because it just drops open to there. But what are we going to do? How are we going to be intentional about a few things in between this? And so what I wanted to do today is we have next Sunday, I've counted, it seems like 8 right now at the least, 15 at the most baptisms next Sunday. And so I thought, that's a pretty big thing. That's a pretty big deal. And also because of that, next Sunday, I don't have a lot of time to preach, most likely. It's going to be a full service. And so what do I want to do today to get us prepared for that day? What do I want to do this Sunday to prepare us for such an exciting and such a big Sunday of baptisms next week? And so what I want to do is I want to bring us to a story that is one of the, what I like to call Sunday school classics. It's one of those stories that you've heard. If it's the first time you've walked through the door of a church, you've probably heard this Bible story before. This is one of the ones that we talk about a lot. And Sunday school classics are great because we all know them and we all remember them. But there's a couple problems with Sunday school classics. The problem is that these stories often get really divorced from their context. They actually get kind of plucked out of the Bible and start to have a life of their own, apart from what the scripture actually says about these kinds of stories. And so we miss some really important ideas that exist in those stories. And worst of all, when we begin to divorce them and retell them in our own words quite often, what happens is that we add things to the story that aren't really there. And that's the worst one. That's the worst one. Let me give you some examples. Some of you may know some of these. For instance, the Bible never says there was three wise men. Did you know that? The Bible says there was wise men, and it says there was three gifts, but it never says there was three wise men. Did you know that Jonah did not get swallowed by a whale? Big fish. He got swallowed by a big fish. We don't know what it was. Could have been a whale. Could have been, I don't know. But it was big, whatever it was, big enough to swallow a guy. And so he got swallowed by a big fish. And really, that's not the point of that story. Like, that's this little tiny piece of a much more important story of obedience to God. Samson's strength did not come from his hair. Did you know that? It is very clear in that story, the Spirit of God comes upon him and it leaves him. That's the strength. That's where the power comes from, is when the Spirit of God comes on us and when the Spirit of God leaves us. That's the vital part to that story. And so today's story is one of those Sunday school classics. We usually tell it with one big point. We tell it with one big point to the story. And the point is, Jesus did a miracle. Jesus did a miracle. And that's great. The miracle shows, actually, we'll see that the miracle shows that he is God. But really, the miracle that we talk about all the time in this story plays a very, very small role in the story. As funny as this sounds, the miracle is not that big of a deal in the story. There's so much more going on than this miracle, and we miss so many of the big ideas in the overall lesson that's going on. So today, what I want to do, and I love doing this sometimes, and part of why I wanted to do this, we haven't done this in a long time. What we've been reading through is a letter that Paul wrote, and so it is heavy theology verse by verse, and we haven't talked about a story for a long time. You know, different kind of writing in the Bible. This is a story in the life of Jesus. And so what I like to do is walk through these stories. Many of you have been here when I've done that. We've gone through John, or we've gone through Luke, or we've gone through, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel. We get to walk through the story and talk about the story. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to walk through this miracle story. And I haven't read it yet on purpose, because before I even read it, here's what I want you to think about as we read through this story this time. The disciples, the apostles in this story, play a huge role. We usually concentrate on a crowd of people in this story, but they're a side note in the story. The story is really about the disciples, about the apostles, and second only to Jesus, they play the biggest role in the story. And that's what I want us to see today. The title of today's message is Discipleship at Dinner Time. Discipleship at Dinner Time. And I'm not even giving you the points today. You have to pay attention as I go through. Because I want them to kind of come up maybe as a surprise as we go through it. So our passage today is actually Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. And we usually call this story the feeding of the 5,000. And even the title misses so much of the point of this story when we name it that. Remember, the disciples are really the center of this story. So Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. Says, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus all that they had done. He took them along and withdrew privately to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds found out, they followed him, He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who needed healing. Late in the day, the 12 approached and said to him, "Send the crowds away so that they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging, because we're in a deserted place." "You give them something to eat," he told them. "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, they said, "unless we go and buy food for all these people." For about 5,000 men were there, which means there was probably families there. Those are 5,000 dads and husbands, most likely. 5,000 men were there. Then he told his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." They did what he said and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them. He kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Everyone ate and was filled. They picked up 12 baskets of leftover pieces. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I just want to thank you for this beautiful story. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've chosen to speak to us and reveal these incredible things to us and not remain silent. Lord, help us to really appreciate that truth today as we look into the scriptures, that you have spoken and you have spoken to us. And there's something that you desire for us to know and learn and take into our daily lives. Father, for those of us who have grown up here in this story in Sunday school and vacation Bible school and Wednesday night youth group all the time, help us to hear new and fresh things and things that convict us and grow us in a way that maybe they haven't before. So Lord, speak fresh and new to each individual gathered here today. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross and glorify Jesus Christ. Lord, if any credit is given to a man for a good sermon today, then we failed our purpose of being together today. It's to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I ask that would be accomplished. And, Father, I am a weak and broken and incapable man under my own strength and my own power. And so we're going to need you to speak. We need you to do something through the power of your Holy Spirit today, through this message and in our hearts, in order for something to truly be accomplished. And so, Father, I ask that you would do that now. In the name of Jesus, amen. So as we dive into this story, the introduction is really important. Those first couple verses are vital to what's about to happen. It begins in verses 10 and 11 by saying, "When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus all that they had done. He took them along and withdrew privately to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds found out, they followed him. He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who needed healing." Now, let me set the scene for you. Earlier in chapter 9, actually at the beginning of chapter 9 here in Luke, Jesus had sent all of his apostles, all the disciples, on a mission. He sent them out to go and preach the kingdom of God and heal people. And so they had come back from that, and they were excited to talk to Jesus about all that happened on this mission that he had just sent them on. So they had all spread out, done the work he asked them to do. They came back together and said, "Jesus, we want to tell you about everything that happened." And so in order to do that, Jesus said, "Come on with me. Let's get away for a while. Let's withdraw to this remote place so that we can talk and we can discuss this mission and all the great things that God has done in you, through you, as you've been out on this mission." And so the Bible makes it very clear, were they going out to gather a crowd in order to have this great miracle happen? Quite the opposite. They were trying to get away from everybody. That was the point of their trip here. They were trying to get away from everyone, a little R&R after such a long, hard mission that they had been on. Which brings me to something we often forget about this story. They weren't out preaching and teaching and drumming up an audience, and then they took the audience to this place. It's pretty clear they wanted some time alone. And so as we look at verse 10, then verse 11 becomes really important. How did Jesus respond? Did he say, "People, me and my apostles are trying to get some time alone. Could you just leave us alone for a night? I'll be back tomorrow. What was his response? He began preaching and teaching and healing this group that came to him. And as we saw later in the story, it's not a small group. This wasn't like four people who followed him out there. He welcomes them. And here's the first big idea I want us to get from the beginning of the story. Great opportunities often come at inconvenient times. Great opportunities often come at inconvenient times. Not at the time you were hoping or expecting or looking for it to come. What do I mean by that? How often are you sitting around going, you know what? Right now, I'm really bored. I've got nothing on my shoulders. I wish someone would come pour their heart out to me and tell me all their problems. How often is that happening? Or have you ever gotten everything in order? Bills are good. Money's in the bank. House is cleaned up. Your relationships are all good. So then you go, God, now I'm ready for a life crisis. Bring it on. Is that the way it works? Have you ever had someone come and ask you about Jesus right after you finished the last page of your Evangelism for Dummies book? No, when did these things happen? Along the road of life. During day, you're not looking for it. This wasn't the original plan. But here it is. It's on my lap. What am I going to do with it? There are often great opportunities that are thrown right into your lap. But you don't get to choose when or where. That's up to God. You have to always be ready to minister to the people around you. You have to always be ready if you're a disciple of Jesus. So let's read a little bit more of the story. What happens next? Beginning now in verse 12 through the beginning of verse 14. It says, late in the day, the 12 approached and said to Jesus, send the crowd away, so that they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find food and lodging, because we're in a desolate place. And then I love Jesus' answer. You give them something to eat, he told them. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, they said, unless we go and buy food for all these people. For about 5,000 men were there. Now, during this time, right before sunset, was the big meal of the day. Depending on what kind of work you did, depending on your financial situation, a lot of times this was the only meal you would eat, aside from, you know, some snacks, whatever you could carry with you during the day. The big meal was at sunset, right before you went to bed. And so I love the disciples' concern here, because even the disciples at this point, there's some maturity in them, because they don't go, Jesus, we're sick and tired of these people, would you send them away? Their concern is what? It's getting late, and we're in a remote place, and they need lodging and food, Jesus. We should probably kind of wrap things up today, you know, because these people, they need lodging. They need something to eat. And Jesus says, you're right. They're probably getting hungry right now. You guys should feed them. That's literally his answer to them, isn't it? You're right. You guys should get them something to eat. And then what's just as comical is the disciples' response. Because they're like, well, all we brought was our food. That's basically what the picture is. They were planning on a picnic with Jesus. These other people weren't. And so they said, well, we've got some bread and some fish. And then this is their answer. Do you want us to go buy something for everybody? How many of you could feed 5,000 men and their families right now? And these guys are not wealthy. They're like, do you want us to go pick up McDonald's? Like, what do you want us to do? Should we go buy something? There's no way. There's just no way. And that's the next big idea that we miss so often in this back and forth between the disciples and Jesus. And here it is. Usually, most of the time, if you notice the need, then you're the one who's called to fulfill it. This is something we forget a lot. If God lays it on your heart that some person or some group needs to be cared for, needs to be ministered to, needs to be taken care of, then he probably wants you to do something about it. When I was first started pastoring the church, I was 28, I joke about this quite often. I don't know if this is true. And if you've been here for these last 20 years, I don't want to offend you. But I always joke that I was 28 and they voted me in as pastor, and the only person in the church younger than me was my one-year-old daughter. It was a little church, and it was an older church, and you always have a few people, at least one or two, that are the idea people. And those first years of ministry, you know what I heard quite often? Pastor Shane, you know what you should do? You know what you should do? And at that point, I thought that was true. It's like, man, how am I going to do all these things that everybody wants? How am I going to start this ministry and take care of this? And man, being a pastor is hard. How am I going to do all these things I'm expected to do? Until I realized this truth. And this is still the way we operate today. If someone comes to me with a ministry and they're like, Pastor Shane, we should really be doing this ministry, I give Jesus his answer. Yeah, you should. You're right. You should do that. You should do that. And I have to tell you, it works beautifully. Because people with that heart get involved in that ministry and it gets taken care of. When God lays it on your heart to do something, it's not the pastor, it's not the government, it's not some nonprofit organization, it's not somebody else, it's not the professional minister. It's not their job to do it. It's yours. It's yours. I don't usually get many amens on that one. Thank you, Rick, for that, Ricky. The truth is, God wants you to minister. He wants you to minister. So let's keep after Jesus' answer to him. Let's see what he does next, because he puts him in a tough spot right there. I just put you in a tough spot. Jesus puts him in a tough spot right there. So what happens next? We pick it up halfway through verse 14. It says, then Jesus told the disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. They did what he had said and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven. He blessed and broke them. He kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Now at this point, what I want you to realize is the disciples don't know what's going on. At least according to Scripture, does it tell us? And then Jesus explained his plan. They don't know what's going on. And they've got to be thinking. I try so often in these stories to try to put myself in the place of the disciples as they're watching Jesus. Because they got to be thinking, Jesus, we were kidding about the loaves and the fish. Like, well, this isn't going to work. And they're probably thinking, this is going to be the most disappointing meal people have ever had. Like, how does that even work? Like, here's a fish, take one scale and pass it on to the next person. Like, what do you do? Shake some crumbs off the bread and pass it on to the next person. But here's what I love about him in this story. Even though they didn't understand, they did it. When Jesus said, sit down and put them in groups, they went, okay. Okay, here we go. And I'm sure they didn't know how this was going to happen. But the Lord of the wind and the waves is surely the Lord of bread and fish too. And because they obeyed, now this is important, I want you to listen to this. Because they obeyed, they got to participate in an incredible miracle. Not just see it, they got to be part of it. Who was it handing out this food? It was the disciples. They were the ones. They got to participate in this incredible miracle. So that's our next big idea. Obedience must often precede understanding. That's a rough one, right? That is not new in Scripture. This is not the first time that happens. That is a theme throughout the Bible. Obedience often has to precede the understanding. You got to go out and do what he says before you understand what he's doing. One of the greatest examples of this in Scripture is Abraham. Do you realize that when Abraham, you know, God promised Abraham, he said, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through you I'm going to bless all the peoples of the world. We understand later that happened through Jesus Christ, that we've all been blessed through Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ. But when God calls Abraham, he doesn't say, here's what I've got planned. When he calls Abraham, you know his instruction to Abraham in that story? Get up and leave home. He doesn't tell him where to go even. That's literally what he tells him. Get up and leave home. And Abraham says, all right. And he packs up and he leaves. And after he leaves, then God says, okay, let me tell you what we're up to. The same thing happens in the most famous story about Abraham and his son Isaac and the sacrifice. Because Abraham, you know, he's asked by his son, we're going to go up to the mountain and we're going to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And his son asks him, well, where's the sacrifice? It's just me and you, Dad. And what's Abraham's answer? Lord will provide. Lord will provide. I don't understand what he's doing right now, but this is what he told me. So I'm going to be obedient. And that's the great example of faith that Abraham does. But this happens many times. Gideon, when he's called out to fight, God dwindles down his army before they go to battle. He keeps taking people away. He keeps telling Gideon, okay, now do this. Now get rid of those guys. Now do this and get rid of those guys. And what does he do? He just does it. He just does it. And he's like, God, I have no idea what this is all about. Why is my army getting smaller before we go to battle? But he does it. The leper and Elisha tells him he needs healed. And Elisha says, you know what? Go bathe in the Jordan. Go bathe in the Jordan River. And what does the leper do? He says, okay. And guess what happens to the leper? He's healed. We have a really technical Christian word that we use in theology for this. It's called faith. Obedience often has to precede understanding. I'm going to do what God has told me to do, even though I don't know how he's going to do it. The truth is, we don't always know what God... This is one of those that after I read through it again, I thought, man, I should have put this on the screen, and I didn't. So I'll say it a couple times, so you can write it down if you want to. We don't always need to know what God is doing, as long as we know who God is. We don't always need to know, oh, in between services, nice work, guys. That wasn't up there first service, so they're impressive. Let's give a hand to our tech team. Yeah. We don't always need to know what God's doing, as long as we know who he is, right? Yeah. Well, let me show you the last part of this story, very last verse in this story, verse 17. Seems like it's not that important. It's just the end of the story. Everyone ate and was filled, and they picked up 12 baskets of leftover pieces. There's no question that this is an incredible miracle. This is a nature miracle, just like the calming of the storm. Jesus literally created enough food for everyone while they passed it out. It's literally what he did. He created right there in front of everybody. And so that is a demonstration of his power as God. And for the Israelites there, this would have reminded them of Exodus chapter 16 and the manna that fell from heaven. They were hungry and God said, here you go. I'll just give you some food out of nowhere. And so this miracle clearly demonstrates that Jesus is God. But Luke makes a very important point that we often overlook right here. They ended up with way more than they started with. Way more than they started with. Even after everyone ate their fill, they had how many baskets? 12. Yeah, that's weird. 12 baskets full of leftovers. So here's our big idea. God provides an abundance for his ministry. God provides an abundance for his ministry. And maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I know I've made this mistake so many times over the years. We often live afraid that God's not going to provide for his work. man, as pastor in a church over the years, I mean, I could tell you honestly right now, so those of you who were there on Thursday night, we did not have, the kids were playing games in the hallways because every single room was filled up with stuff that was going on. And so right now, we're stepping out in faith and saying, man, we need a bigger facility here at the church for our ministry to continue growing. And I've been here for a building project before when we added our educational wing. And as exciting as they are, they're not fun. They're really difficult. And when I look at when we put together, here's our needs, and here's what we need to add on, here's the addition we need to do, I look at that and go, man, there's no way God can provide that. I still struggle with that today. I still struggle with that today. We spend so much time worrying that God won't provide for his work, when in truth, God's work produces even more than what we started with. That's how it works. Jesus, just the chapter before, maybe that's why the disciples were doing so well at this time. The chapter before in Luke chapter 8, he talks about a parable in the conclusion in verse 15. Says, but the seed in the good ground, these are the ones who, having heard the word with an honest and good heart, hold on to it and by enduring produce fruit. That's such a great example, right? What happens when you plant a seed? Do you get one more seed? Do you just get your seed back? What do you get? Hundreds, thousands of seeds. That's the way it works. That's the way God's work happens. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, according to his power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Now, I can ask for a lot, can't you? I can think of a lot, and he is able to do immeasurably more than whatever you're thinking about or whatever you're asking for. And I think it's no mistake that he gathered, how many baskets was it again? Jesus is teaching his disciples his economy. He's basically saying, hey, guys, if I can feed 5,000 men and their families with 5 loaves and 2 fish, imagine what can happen if each one of you take a basketful. Imagine what you can do with that. John 14, 12, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do what? Greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father. Remember last week we talked about Jesus and where he is right now interceding for us with the Father? Jesus says, not only, guys, can you feed 5,000 people, but you're going to do more than that. You're going to do more than that with what I'm giving you, because I'm going to the Father. You cannot outgive God. You cannot outgive God. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, a little earlier in the same book, it says, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That is fulfilled in this miracle. They had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And what did they get back? Baskets. Baskets full of food. Which leads me to the final thing I want to say about this story. I want you to look again at verse 16 in Luke chapter 9. It says, then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them. That language sounds really familiar. He blessed, he gave thanks, and he broke it. Does that sound a little familiar? Later in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Luke chapter 22, 19. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said what? This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the original language, those sentences are almost identical. He took, he gave thanks, and he broke it. I think we're supposed to be reminded. I think we're supposed to be reminded. All the lessons taught to the disciples that day apply to me and you. They apply to me and you. We are called to remember when we take the Lord's Supper. Remember what? Remember who Jesus is. Remember what he has done for us. And remember that we are sent to the ends of the earth. I'll share with you the passage that I quote. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Every single month when we take the Lord's Supper, I quote 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which actually begins in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. So we see the passing on from the apostles to Paul, to these people in Corinth that he's talking to, and on to us. This is the passing on. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Guess what? Exact same sentence again. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So what does all that have to do with baptism next week? Next week, we're going to baptize a lot of people. We actually baptized 3 people last month. And we had a big baptism service in the spring this year as well. We baptized a lot of people this year. Guess what? Those people need discipled. We can't just leave them hanging. They need people to walk alongside them. The point Jesus was making to his disciples is they have to carry on the work. Here's your basket. The point I want to make to you today is you have to carry on the work. It often, more often than not, comes at an inconvenient time in your life. It's something that you have to do along the road of life. If you think that ministry or discipleship is something you just get to set aside, like these are my 2 discipleship hours every day, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You are meant to fulfill the need. Are you excited about people getting baptized next Sunday? Then you should be just excited about them being discipled. And obedience often precedes the understanding. God might not reveal to you how this is always going to work or how he's going to equip you. You just need to know that this is what we're called to do. We're called to minister to others, to disciple others. And you need to just start doing it. Because here's the deal. God provides an abundance for his ministry. Do you think that you have what it takes to disciple somebody? You don't. God has to give it to you. Did the disciples think they had enough food for 5,000 people? No. And you know what? They didn't. God had to do it. He had to give you. And I love the picture of that. Because how does that meal happen? They come back to Jesus. He gives them a food. They take it to this family. They come back to Jesus. He gives them some food. They take it to this family. They come back to Jesus. That's how the meal was served, right? Isn't that a great picture of how we do ministry? I go, I give everything I have. I come back to Jesus and get some more. I go and give what I have. I come back to Jesus and get some more. And here's the beautiful thing. When you do it that way, when it's all said and done and you've done the ministry he's called you to, guess what? You end up with more than you started with. You are so much more blessed. You are so much more mature. You're so much closer to Jesus. You have such greater faith. You end up with way more than you started with when you do it that way. Because he gives in abundance. Now, I want to kind of end with this. You are all. We've had a couple different new member classes. We had a couple baptisms last month, and we got some more coming up. We started this class about our foundational beliefs that has a lot of newer church members in it. And you are all incredibly kind and complimentary to me when it comes to my preaching and my leadership here at the church. I can't imagine a pastor having a church that encouraged them more than you encourage me and tell me how much you appreciate what I do here. And I really do give you my all, and I love you dearly. But the truth is, this church is incredibly healthy, and this church is growing because of the people other than me that are doing the ministry that God has called them to, that are discipling, that are loving and caring for people. If it was on my shoulders to do that, this church would have died already. It's the people other than me that are doing that ministry that God called them to do, pouring out into the lives of the people around them. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus comes up to Peter and Andrew at the very beginning of the story, and he says, "Come, follow me." And he just shows up there while they're fishing. Says, "Come, follow me." And what's the promise that he makes them? Do you know the story? "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He leads them for an entire book, the book of Matthew. And at the end of the book of Matthew, in chapter 28, he wraps that promise up. And he tells them exactly what he meant. In Matthew 28, beginning of verse 18, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And don't you doubt it for a second. I'm going to be with you to the very end of the age." What did Jesus do? Fulfilled that promise. He made them fishers of men. Fishers of men. So remember this today as we end. Christ's call to follow him is not just a call to be his disciple. It's a call to disciple. Is it not? What did he say to Peter and Andrew? "Come and follow me, and I will do what? Make you fishers of men." What's the Great Commission? Go and make disciples. See, we often miss half of the call of Jesus in the church today. We think Jesus has called me, so I'm just going to go learn more about Jesus and learn how to live my life in a good way and moral. But the call to follow Jesus is not just a call to be Jesus' disciple. It's a call to disciple. Amen? Stand with me, and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your incredible word. Lord, I have loved this story since I was a little kid. It makes me so happy. And just to stand amazed and go, even I can remember when I was little going, "Jesus did what? That's crazy." But now, all these years later, to be able to look at it once again and say, "Oh, Jesus was doing so much more than giving dinner to people." And I see that true in every area of my life. You're doing so much more than I realize. Through the fun conversation I have, maybe with a stranger, all the way to the deepest and darkest and most difficult days I've lived through, you are doing so much more than I realize. And so, Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would work in such a way in our lives that we would begin to look for that truth and understand that that in these little conversations, these things that happen, these chance encounters, the person that I become friends with at church, whatever it is, that you're doing so much more than we realize. It's not just about dinner. It was about discipleship. That's what it was really about. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would begin to show us each in our lives what that means for us. Because yes, maybe it's an intentional Bible study over coffee with someone, and that's awesome. And if that's what you're calling us to do, then Lord, help us be intentional and make that happen. But Lord, we know that it's also about just the neighbor that lives across the street, the friend we have at school, and our coworker, the person we sit next to in church, that person we see on a regular basis that we've just had surface conversation with, but for some reason you continue to draw them into our lives. Lord, help us to realize that this discipleship, the ministry you've called us to, is going to happen along the road of life. And so, Lord, help us to stop living for ourselves and for our desires, seeking our own will on a regular basis. And let us understand that the home you've given us, the finances we have, the car that we drive, the job that we work, the school that we go to, the church that we go to, the friends we have around us, every single one of those things are not there to serve us. They're there to serve your purpose and your kingdom. And so, Lord, let us begin to look at how we can do the ministry you've called us to in every aspect and area of our lives, not just when it's convenient for us. Lord, I believe if this church can truly grasp that concept, then not only will we be a healthy and growing church, but this will be a group of believers that changes the face of our whole community. And Lord, I pray that prayer not just for Mesa Christian Fellowship. I pray that prayer for Lake Avenue, for Steel City, for Lynn Gardens, for the Avenue Church, for Majestic Baptist Church, for Living Faith Fellowship. Lord, I pray that for every church in our community, every church in our country, and every church across the world. Let us grasp this truth of what it means to live as your disciple who uses every moment to disciple. It's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.